with me in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 67 through the end of the chapter to verse 80 today. Again, that's Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 80. This is the word of our God, the word of our Lord. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, you will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father God, we've come to that time in our worship service where it's not just us singing and praying and speaking, but Lord, you speaking to us. The preaching of your word, it is an awesome and a mighty thing. We praise you and we thank you for it. Lord, I pray that you would bless us this morning through your word, that they would, this congregation would hear you, they would hear your word, not my voice. If anything be said that should not be said, would it fall on deaf ears, and would only your truth that points to your glory be stated today. Father, change our lives by your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I'm not sure if y'all are aware of this yet or not, but it's officially the Christmas season, as we just discussed with the little ones. Thanksgiving's behind us. The tree is up. The Advent wreath has officially been lit. Seminary papers and exams are due in the next 2 weeks. And we are finally allowed to sing these certain hymns that we haven't sung for nearly a year. Because it's Christmas. But what does it mean that it's Christmas? What does it mean that we're now in the Advent season? This morning I want us to take into consideration what Christmas means for the people of God. I imagine most of us here are familiar with the Peanuts cartoons, Charlie Brown's Christmas, that airs every year. And I'm not going to try to say it in his voice, but I want you to think of the line that he says toward the end of the cartoon. Is there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about? Now, if you're familiar with the cartoon, you know that Linus responds to Charlie Brown with a recitation of Luke 2, verses 8 through 14. There in the cartoon, Linus is essentially giving the answer to Charlie Brown, saying Christmas is about Christ coming to earth. It's about the miraculous virgin birth of our Lord. But this morning, instead of the familiar Luke 2, 8 through 14 text, which I imagine we will hear at some point this season, this morning I want us to see what Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, says about Christ coming, what he says Christ coming is all about. I want us to look at Zechariah's prophecy here in Luke 1, and I want us to come away from the text this morning with a renewed excitement, with an actual and earnest hope, and with our hearts filled with praise because of the gospel message of Christmas. I want us to look at the word of God, and I want to have it change our hearts towards the Advent season. I want it to change our hearts in such a way that we no longer look at this as a mere time of remembering the Nativity, as a historical event, but that we see Christ's birth as the gospel event and the gospel message that it truly is, pointing us to the redemptive work of God, the redemptive work that God has done, that he is doing, that he will continue to do and complete. By the end of the day, I want us, for the rest of the season, to joyfully proclaim with Zechariah from verse 68 in our text that God has visited and redeemed his people through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Before we get into the text, I'll give you three alliterative statements to the text this morning. You can call these points if you would like. But in Zechariah's prophecy that we see in Luke 1, we see the reality of God's promise. We should recognize Christ's purpose, and I want us to understand our responsibility of preparation in sight of Christ's coming to be among us. So first, the reality of God's promise. When you consider the birth of Christ, when you consider the birth of Christ and the events surrounding it in light of God's prophecies, then you should embrace the reality of God's promises to his people. Embrace their reality, their certainty. This is what we see in 67 through 75. This is traditionally known as the Benedictus because it's the first word in the Vulgate of this portion. It's Zechariah's blessing the Lord prophetically. Having already lit the prophecy candle this morning, I want us just to broadly, quickly consider the work of God's prophets throughout the scriptures. As I asked the children, what did a prophet do? What is a prophet's role? The prophet's job was literally to be the voice of God. By the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, the prophets were a means of communication between the Lord and his people. They communicated the will of God, the truths of God, and they communicated the promises of God to the people of God. Through these prophets, from Moses all the way to Malachi, God's people heard the promises of redemption. They heard them preached in the synagogues. They heard them preached and proclaimed in the streets. And even before Moses, back to the days of Noah, and even back to Genesis chapter 3 after the fall, the people of God have had the promise that God will provide a redeemer to defeat the enemy of God's people. By the time of Zechariah's prophecy that we're reading this morning, the people of God had been anticipating, they had been trusting and relying on God's coming deliverance for roughly 4,000 years. I want you to consider the promises, consider the prophets throughout the Old Testament that gave our fellow believers, the Old Testament church, the hope that they clung to. Think on God's words again to Adam and Eve, the offspring who would crush Satan's head. Think back to Noah, who had prophecy, yes, of judgment, but also was himself a sign of redemption in the continued line. Think of Moses leading God's people to the promised land, giving the law, and then after him we have David with the promise of an eternal kingdom. Then we have Elijah and Elisha. There was Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all the way through the prophets and the books of the Bible to Malachi, but then after Malachi, there was nothing. For 400 years after the prophecies of Malachi, God's people heard nothing from the Lord. After 4,000 years of having prophets speak. To put this into a time frame that might be more contemporary to ourselves, think about the fact that we just celebrated Thanksgiving. Y'all know when the first Thanksgiving, the Pilgrims' Thanksgiving, was. In 1621, how many years was that from this past week? 400 years. So as long as it's been since the Pilgrims ate their turkey and their sweet potatoes, that's how long Israel has sat without a word from the Lord. 400 years of silence following these final prophetic words from the Old Testament. You're welcome to turn there. This is in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. The Lord said through Malachi, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Now, if you go back to our text and then turn one page back to Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, here we're going to see what Gabriel, the angel of the Lord, says to Zechariah concerning his son John. Again, that's Luke 1, 16 and 17. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." At the conception and at the birth of John the Baptist, the very event that sparks our text this morning, that ignites our text this morning, we see a faithful man of God witnessing and reflecting on the reality and the certainty of God's promises. But more than seeing just a man's reflection on God's promises, we see a prophetic proclamation as well. Our text says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, by the Holy Spirit, through the man Zechariah, we have a proclamation that the great day of the Lord, the great day of his redeeming work, is now at hand. It has come for his people. This 400 years of silence is ceased. The 4,000 years of expectation, they're over. The redemptive work of God has begun. In our text, we see, as God spoke by the mouths of his holy prophets of old, God has visited his people. God has raised up a horn of salvation, and we, God's people, shall be saved from our enemies and from the hands of those who hate us. Again, each one of those phrases from the text. Guys, I want y'all to see here, John the Baptist, he's a newborn. Jesus is still in Mary's womb, not yet born, and yet I want you to notice how definite Zechariah's speech here is in the text. He's speaking as though God's word is already accomplished, as though the promise is already complete. Why do y'all think he's speaking that way? It's because the promises of God are not merely wishful hopes. The promises of God are not some group of idyllic fantasies that people want to hold on to. The promises of God are certain, guaranteed reality. I want to ask y'all this morning, does your faith in the promises and in the word of God reflect that of Zechariah's? Or are you playing with the promises of God this morning? Do you consider the promises of God this morning to be fiction? The promise of redemption, the promise of an eternal kingdom in Christ's eternal reign, the promise of our salvation, is it fake? Is it just a bunch of ancient stories that are fun to teach to our children that we can try and gain two or three moral lessons from? Or do you, sitting here in this pew this morning, do you know in your heart that these promises are the true promises of Almighty God, which have been fulfilled in Christ already? Are they a reality to you? Guys, it may seem like just a point for me to speak on, but this is very important in our society today. We live in a culture that can seemingly no longer distinguish between what is reality and what is pretend nonsense and fairy tale. I need you to be certain in your heart. Think on this of the week. Think on this morning. I need you to be certain that the promises of God are a reality. They're reality of what has happened, of what is happening, and what is going to happen. This is the whole point in Zechariah's prophecy. As we talked about just a moment ago, he's not predicting the future. He's not a fortune teller. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. And by the word of God, he is proclaiming the reality of God's promise that is now fulfilled at even the beginning of our redemption. I want God's promises to be a reality to y'all. Because I promise you, when God's promises become your reality, when God's promises become your hope that you depend on and that you know for certain will be fulfilled, then you can realize Christ's purpose. You can recognize his purpose. You can identify Christ's purpose, and you can see the effect that it has on your life and what it means for your life. If you take nothing else away from what I'm saying this morning, if you take nothing else away from our text this morning, I want you to hold on to these words. You can write them in your notes. You can underline it in your Bible. God has visited and redeemed his people. God has visited and redeemed his people. This statement alone in verse 68, it is the gospel in one sentence. This is the Christmas story in one sentence. If you like the saying, this is the reason for the season. God has visited and redeemed his people. This is a summary of our Christian faith. It's a summary of what we believe. If someone says, what's the one message in one line? What is the message of Christianity that you believe? You should respond saying, I believe that God has visited and redeemed his people. I want to encourage you this morning to hold on to this simple yet very glorious truth as we celebrate the dawn of redeeming grace this Christmas season. Many of you might be aware that my father is a pastor. And just yesterday, we were in the truck and we were having a conversation about trying to preach Christmas text. I was, I guess you could say, complaining. It's a difficult thing. You're concerned that it's just a story everybody's heard, a story everybody's familiar with. You don't want to bore people. It's the same thing we've heard since we were a child. And he responded to me about a conversation he had had with one of his friends and close pastor friends, Dr. Bruce Lax. And he said, Bruce responded, it is a simple story. The Christmas story is a very simple story. But oh, it's a beautiful story. It's easy to become concerned that this simple story will be lost. But when we stop and recognize the beauty of Almighty God visiting his people, redeeming his people, it's something that should entirely change and affect our lives. We could spend hours discussing the deep, systematic theology of the incarnation. It's a fun topic. I think we should discuss it. It's something to try and wrap your head around because it's glorious. We could sit here and we could hash out the socio-political conditions and system of Israel under Roman rule when Christ was born. And I believe these are important topics. They help us see what's going on in the scriptures. But this morning, being the first Sunday of Advent, I just want us to stop and be still. And I want us to simply reflect on the beauty, on the glory of the simple message that God has visited and redeemed his people. So what does it mean that God has visited us? What does it mean that God has visited his people? The one true God, the creator of the universe, he who is perfect, he who is holy, righteous, and just, he humbled himself to such a degree that he took on our mortal, our feeble, our failing, and dying flesh. He veiled his glory. I love the words we just sang moments ago. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Jesus, our God with us. What an incredible message of humility and love, a message of gentleness and mercy. It's a message in which Almighty God visits his fallen creatures in the person of Jesus Christ. As our confession stated, knowing that we could never come to him, he came to us, sharing our frail state. But the gospel doesn't merely end at a visitation. Our text this morning reveals that this is also a message of God's saving power. It's a message of God's strength and might and his light. He's not only visited his people in humility. God is gentle and lowly in his kindness towards us, but God is not only gentle and lowly. He has redeemed you by his strength, by his might, and through his light. Verse 69, it uses an Old Testament phrasing, an Old Testament illustration of strength and power. And we know on this side of the incarnation, on this side of the cross, we know that Jesus Christ is the strength. He is the power by which we are saved from our enemies, by which we are saved from the hands of all who hate us. This is where some people start to slip on a slick slope. Some have intentional, or many have intentionally, and some naively misunderstood, or they have misrepresented who the enemy of the people of God actually is. Many in Christ's day thought that the enemy of the people of God was Rome. Jesus Christ has come to establish our earthly kingdom, to overthrow the oppressive government. Many people today and over the past generation, they teach that Christ saves us from poverty and from sickness, or maybe even from systematic oppression. But as many of you already know, the enemy The enemy of God's people, the enemy which Jesus saves us from, is far worse than any of the temporary poverty, sickness, oppression that I've already stated. The enemy which Christ saves his people from is our very own wickedness and our very own sin. Sinfulness. Your sin, my sin, it is what enslaves us. It is what holds us captive. It is our sin by which we are condemned under God's holy and deserved justice. But what we celebrate every December, what we celebrate in the Advent season, what we should celebrate every day as God's people, is the simple and beautiful truth that in Christ, Christ who is great, or who is the great promised horn of salvation, in him we are saved from the curse of sin. We who once sat in darkness, as the text says, we who once sat in the shadow of death, we are now led, we are guided by the light of Christ in the ways of peace. And so this morning, how do we respond? How do we respond to the redemption of God, to the visitation of God with his people? I would suggest that our response to this truth is a response that's greatly influenced by our responsibility of preparation. In verse 76, we see Zechariah change his focus in the speech. In verse 76, he switches his focus away from the coming promised unborn Messiah, and he now addresses his newborn son. He recalls what we read earlier in Luke chapter 1, the words of Gabriel. Here again, we see the topic of prophecy. We see a recollection of promise and fulfillment. This newborn baby boy, this is John the Baptist. He has a calling, even as a baby, he has a calling and a duty to proclaim the will, the truth, and the promise of the Lord, as have all the other prophets in the scripture. And he has to do it for the very purpose of preparing the way for Jesus Christ. I know that's a common phrase. We even have it in some praise songs. Prepare you the way of the Lord. You ever stop and think, how can I prepare the way of the Lord? Does this mean go mow a path of the woods? What is preparation? I have to admit, this is something I've known what it is, but I haven't looked into it much, this preparation. So I want to look into it. As I stated before, the Jews at the time of Jesus' birth and his ministry, they largely had a misunderstanding of salvation. They had a misunderstanding of Christ's purpose. What they thought they needed to be saved from was Rome, but what they really needed to be saved from was their own sin. It was the primary need of God's people then, and y'all, it's the primary need of God's people today. We need to know of salvation from our sin. John the Baptist had this very specific task, preparation in the grand scheme of God's redemptive plan at a very important and specific time. He was called to prepare the way for Christ's coming. However, the preparation that he was called to do then is much, I would say, the same as the preparation that we are called to do now, that we are called to do today, even here on November 28th of 2021. We also are to be preparing for the coming of our Lord. Brothers and sisters, God has visited and redeemed his people, and God is going to visit his people again. Matthew 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. We've already discussed the surety, the reality of God's promises. God is visiting again. And it's going to be a visit this time not of redemption, but one of judgment. Are you prepared? Much like John the Baptist, we have a responsibility in preparing the way and in preparing ourselves for the coming of the Lord. In preparation for this second, for this final visit, ministers of the word every Sunday, they are called to preach the word of God, convicting sinners and assuring the redeemed of their salvation. Like John, these ministers are called to make known the need of salvation and the forgiveness of sins. But before you relax, thinking this is a responsibility only of the ministers, as Christians, know that we are called to be preparing ourselves constantly. 1 Peter chapter 1, this is verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves to see where you are in the faith. By focusing on the grace of God through the work of Christ, by examining your own life, are you preparing for the coming of Christ? A very obvious result, as is seen in our text, a very obvious result of our great salvation, a very obvious result of this redemption is that the redeemed people of God serve the Lord in holiness and in righteousness. Is this a description of your life? Is this a description of your work from day to day? Holiness and righteousness, service unto God. Mothers and fathers, I want to speak to you for just a moment. Are you preparing your children for the coming of Christ? Moms and dads, you have the responsibility as heads in your household, you have the responsibility of giving your children the knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of their sins, just as John the Baptist was preparing the way for the Lord. You have the responsibility of teaching them to serve the Lord. That is teaching them to walk in holiness, to walk in righteousness in the way of peace. Are you doing this? Or is that overshadowed by an encouragement to obtain academic or scholastic scholarship? Church officers, elders, deacons, or Sunday school teachers, I want to ask you the same question this morning. Are you preparing the way of the Lord? Is your goal when you prepare a lesson, is your goal when you pray or minister or shepherd, are you preparing the way of the Lord? Are you seeking to be a tool in making straight the way and preparing people for the second coming? Ultimately, I believe that Zechariah's prophecy calls us to a true and an honest assessment of our own lives. It calls us to a true and honest assessment of our own priorities. It should cause us to pause. It should cause us to question our understanding of what Christmas is all about. Perhaps when you look through it, it should even cause you to stop and question your own understanding of what the gospel is all about. Y'all, I want y'all to think about this. Think about priorities. Zechariah is holding his newborn baby boy. This was a miracle baby. This wasn't, they weren't 22. This wasn't naturally expected. This is a miracle baby. He was born to an aged father and an aged barren mother. And yet, what is Zechariah doing with this newborn boy? He is blessing God and he is praising God for the unborn child who will be the Christ. Many of you here already have children. You've had that incredible experience of holding your newborn. I can't wait to hold my daughter. She's supposed to come in March. I'm anticipating. I'm expecting that moment. I can't wait. We see Zechariah here, in spite of the anticipation, in spite of the joy of having this miracle baby, he's even more overwhelmed with the promise, the sure, real promise of God that he is visiting and redeeming his people. Are you like Zechariah this morning? Are you excited and are you filled with anticipation for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us? I pray that each of us, when we look at the truth of God's word, that each of us would be excited, that we would be longing for the day that our Lord returns and visits us. As I think about my life growing up, think about the end of the world. You think about the second coming of Christ. It was always kind of one of those things, I don't want that to happen. I want to do this. I want to do this. I've got to get this done. I'd like to do this in my lifetime. What's your attitude towards the idea of the second coming of Christ? I feel like we miss this. We miss this in our preaching. We especially miss this in our Christmas celebrations. We do a really good job at looking back at the history. We do a really good job at commemorating the Christmas event. But sadly, we often fail to anticipate the glory of the future. Redeeming grace, it's Christmas. God has visited and redeemed his people. And the promise is a reality. It is certain that he will visit his people again. The purpose this second time, his glory, his judgment, and the resurrection of his redeemed. Are you preparing? Are you prepared? Are you excited? If you're not, then I suggest you start asking why. Start looking at yourself and questioning, why would I dread the day of the Lord? Let's pray. Father God, we do praise you for your great and awesome word. We praise you that you have visited and you have redeemed us. We praise you that all of your promises are yes and amen in the man Jesus Christ. We praise you that because of the Christmas message, because of the incarnation, there is glorified man sitting on the throne. And he is our Redeemer. He is our horn of salvation. Father, would you shape and mold our hearts this Christmas season? It's an exciting time. It's a fun time. But Lord, would we not lose sight? Would we come away from our look at your word? Would we come away from our celebration of your work grateful, thankful, and excited, blessing you and looking forward to when you visit again? In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, and our King, I pray.